Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. And this morning, the verses 20 and 21 will be our focus. Before we read these, it is good for us to be reminded that the Scriptures, they come to us as the words of Christ. They're the word of Christ. And all that is contained in them are there because Christ, our Lord, knows that they are necessary for us. There are no wasted words and wasted thoughts or verses in Scripture. If something is contained in Scripture, it's there because the Lord Jesus Christ in His infinite wisdom knew that it was necessary for His people to know. And as we've seen already through all of Scripture, but in this book, in 1 Timothy, we've talked about this, the Scriptures are very honest with us. Christ is, He's very honest with us. The Scriptures never lie to us, telling us that life is going to be easy or it's going to be trouble-free or that all things will go well with you if you're in Christ on an earthly level. They never say that, even though sometimes we think they do. We find here in 2 Timothy a book from an imprisoned apostle facing death to a young pastor in the grip of ministry struggles. The Scriptures don't lie to us and say everything's going to be okay. The Scriptures say it's going to be a battle. And there's only one way to do battle, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in today, we're going to kind of see that theme coming around again in these two verses. So if you would please stand with me and follow along as I read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. The word of the Lord says this: "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." You may be seated. This is these verses are about church life, life in the church. And so today we're going to, especially in verse 20, we're going to see a practical theology of the church. Paul is helping Timothy and us to help us look and understand the church right as we see it here on earth. And then verse 21, it's going to be, okay, now this is what the church is like on earth. How should we live in light of that? That's where verse 21 steps in. So it's a practical theology of the church, very simple, and its fruits, 20 and 21. And jumping right in, when we look at verse 20 here, we find that, well, church membership, it's reserved for those who profess Christ and have been baptized. That's just knowledge that we already know, that the Scriptures have already declared to us. So while church membership is reserved for those who profess Christ and have been baptized, this passage teaches us that while on earth, the church is composed of mixed company. So church membership is reserved for those who profess Christ and have been baptized, but while on earth, the church is going to be made up of mixed company. Again, verse 20 of our passage: "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable." So he's talking about here the church. The church is the great house. It's pretty much unanimously agreed upon by any commentary you look at. The church is the great house. Paul is helping Timothy to understand life in the church. Because if you remember the things he'd just been talking about, he just, previous to this passage, just been warning Timothy to not be an idle talker and not declare things that are outside of Scripture, but to stick to what is in Scripture, to not follow in the footsteps of these other two guys who were in the church who began teaching a deviant doctrine. They began teaching something that wasn't found in the word of the Lord, that the resurrection had already happened. And Paul calls them out and says, don't be like these guys. And then he goes and gives this wonderful statement, and we'll read in a little bit here in verse 19 that we heard last week about the Lord knows who are his, and those who are his depart from iniquity. And now he's going into a practical understanding of the church to help Timothy. And before we get to that, church membership, it's not just for anyone. You don't find that in Scripture. Again, this is all, common teachings in Scripture here. Church membership is reserved for those who profess faith in Christ and follow the Lord in obedience to baptism. So the church that we're dealing with on earth, it's not just anybody who comes in on Sunday is part of the church. The church that Paul is dealing with are those who profess faith in Christ and have been baptized into the body of Christ. Among that multitude. So we're not talking about, visitors who I'm just visiting the church, never been inside a church, it's my first day. That person, according to Scripture, is not part of the church. They're a visitor, seeing the church and witnessing what's happening. But the church are those who profess Christ, been baptized and added to the number, just like the book of Acts teaches us. And in that group of professing Christians who have been baptized, Paul is wanting us to know that not all of those people are on the way to glory. That the church on earth, that group of people who are professing Christ and been baptized, within that group, there are saved and unsaved. Again, that verse, now in the great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, we're dealing with Christians here, true saints, but also those of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. See, Paul is helping Timothy to not be confused. Because Paul is talking about the glory of the church, and then he's mentioning these guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, that he's just talked about, who are in the church, professing Christians, who have erred greatly in their doctrine. And he is helping Timothy to not be confused. He's helping Timothy to understand, hey, listen, in the church, visible on earth, there's going to be guys like you, and you're going to find guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus. It's just the way the church is on earth. There's going to be vessels of gold and silver, those who are destined for honor, and there's going to be vessels of common things, wood and clay, that are destined by the Lord for dishonor. In the church, we must understand this. Paul is helping Timothy and us to temper our expectations. And again, you could go on about that, about the danger of expectations in life. But specifically in the church, we can join the church or be part of the church, and we can expect everything to always, go fine and always be okay. But we don't find that in Scripture. Almost every letter by the Apostle Paul is written to a church in the midst of trouble. And it's no different here. Paul is talking to Timothy about the glory of the church. And then there's these guys who are spreading false doctrine. And Paul's telling Timothy, listen, you're going to find that in the church on earth. There's going to be true saints that make up the body. And there's going to be mere professors only. Verse, this great house of God, which Paul's already referred to the church as the house of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. There's going to be different kinds of people. There's going to be saints and those who are merely outwardly enjoying the benefits of the church, but inwardly are devoid of the Spirit of God. Some vessels are used for honorable use by the Lord. This is a reference to believers in the church. And some in the church are destined for dishonorable ends, those outside of Christ. In the church, there are vessels of gold and silver that are considered precious by the master of the house. When company comes over, he's not putting out the clay dishes. It's look at the gold dishes and the silver dishes. They have an honorable use. There are other things in the house that the Lord uses for common purposes. And then when they've used their end, they're not treasures that you keep like gold and silver dishes. They're things that you discard. We would say today the modern equivalent would be, there's porcelain and china in the house, and there's paper plates. That would be in styrofoam cups. They have a purpose, but they're in the garbage when they're done. When they have fulfilled their purpose, you're not saving and wiping off your paper plates, hopefully, to use again and to bring out next time company comes over. No, the paper plates are, for family, for the kids, who cares about that. When people go over, hey, look at these plates. Oh yeah, ritzy, nice. This is, Paul's using this analogy of how people, you know, articles, vessels in their house to show the church and the Lord's people in the church. There are some who are just used by common purposes in the Lord to accomplish common things in the church and then are, in a sense, discarded at the end. Dishonorably sent to a place of dishonor. And there are those that are treated with honor that the Lord cherishes and holds on to and keeps, and they have an honorable end. There are vessels that are simply used. Some are vessels that are simply in the church, are just used for common purpose, and then discarded after they have fulfilled their purpose. William Henderson, in his commentary, says this on this verse. He says, Timothy must not be surprised about the fact that there is such a thing as defection. And that's important for us to understand, because Paul is helping Timothy. Timothy has this glorious, you know, he's a young man in ministry. He probably has glorious ideas about the church and how ministry and life in the church is going to go. And then he finds that there's trouble abounding in every step. And there's these false teachers, specifically Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are discouraging the saints of some, wrecking the faith of others. And Timothy is probably struggling with, this is the church? What with this mixture, and Paul is helping Timothy, don't be surprised by this. Even these people have a purpose. Their destiny is not glory, but they're fulfilling a purpose on the earth at present in the church. And we'll talk about what that is when we move on here. But continuing on in this Hendrickson commentary, Timothy must not be surprised by the fact that there is such thing as defection. The visible church, as it manifests itself on earth, contains true believers, some more faithful, comparable to gold, others less faithful, comparable to silver, and hypocrites. The genuine members are destined for honor, the others for dishonor. So in the church, there are going to be, you know, vessels of gold. Those who, you know, are really striving in their Christian faith by the grace of God. We'll get to that too. And there are vessels of gold. There are going to be others who, you know, maybe are more, you know, lackadaisical, and they're Christians, but, you know, not taking very seriously the exhortations of the Lord. They're silver. They're still destined for honor. And then there are some who are mere participants in worship, but not true worshipers of God. Because the good news of Jesus Christ has not indeed been brought to bear in their soul. Maybe they like the church. They like the idea of community and fellowship. They like having, you know, people to be around so their life doesn't feel lonely or something like that. So they join the church and they're a part of it and they fulfill a purpose for their time. But they're not truly destined for honor. And Paul is letting Timothy know, listen, you've already seen examples of this. Here's two such examples. They're in the church. They had a purpose. But if they, you know, continue on this path, because Paul says they're off the truth. They're off the path of truth. They're in error. If they continue on this, their destiny is dishonor, not honor. And we, just like Timothy, should not be surprised at this, because this is the way it's always been. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans? Not all Israel is true Israel. The whole Old Testament is filled with one giant picture of this. That you had a lot of people who were part of the visible people of God on earth. But out of that people, not all of them were destined for glory. Within Israel, there was an Israel of God. It's the way it's always been. You find every prophet talks about this. So we shouldn't come to the New Testament and be expected. I never thought there could be, you know, troubles in the church. I never thought it could be treated such in the church or whatever it may be. That's the way your scriptures don't hide this from you. They tell you very clearly, in the church on earth, there's always a mixed company. It's always true saints and those who are not destined for glory. And not all Israel is truly. Some people in the old covenant, they did what was required outwardly to be part of the community. Just like the church today, there were outward things that had to be done to join the community. You had to be circumcised. You had to worship God. Do the things that were necessary. You had to do outward things to be part of the visible community. Same as today. You must confess the Lord Jesus Christ, something you're doing outwardly. You must be baptized, something you're doing outwardly, to be made part of the community. But just like under the old covenant, there are people who do what is outwardly necessary to be part of the covenant community who truly are not part of the covenant community spiritually. Again, this should not be shocking to us. We find the whole Old Testament riddled with this. Every single prophet tells us this. The Apostle Paul declares it to us. We should not be surprised. That's the way it's always been. Just because a person is a member in the church does not guarantee that they are destined for heaven. The checklist to get into heaven was not, are you a church member? It's, do you have faith in Christ? Now, someone who professes faith in Christ and a genuine saint will be part of the church, because you cannot despise that which Christ loves and be, you know, and claim to love Christ at the same time. That's talking out of two sides of the mouth at the same time. There is a love of the church, but just because you're part of the church does not mean that you're a vessel of honor. And Paul is helping Timothy to see this is the way it's always been. And see, we won't always be able to tell. We would love to. You know, but we can't. Sometimes you can tell. Like here we have two examples where in verse 17 where Paul mentions, here's Hymenaeus and Philetus. Very easy to tell. They have swerved from the truth. They are promoting an anti-gospel doctrine. They're claiming the resurrection has already taken place. So they're denying, obviously, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're denying really any hope of a bodily resurrection. They have a lot of problems theologically. Here are two that you can tell, Timothy, right away, they're destined for dishonor if they continue in this. We can't always tell that, right? The Lord gives us, there's a parable of this in the world with the field with the wheats and the tares. Remember, growing alongside, the angels can't tell which are which. And, you know, the Lord says to them, wait until the end of the age. Then you'll be able to tell. And then my harvest will come and I'll separate the wheat from the tares. That's the same kind of analogy Paul is giving here in the church. There are saints and those who are outside of Christ in the church together. We can't always tell. But Paul just reaffirmed us that the Lord always knows. Verse 19, again, the Lord knows who are his. He prefaces this passage with that. We can't always tell, but the Lord always knows. There's no fooling the Lord where I wasn't really one of the Lord's people, but I, you know, hid in the church and on the judgment day, I kind of snuck in behind someone's back and you know, caught the Lord not looking. The Lord knows who are his and who are not his. And Paul's referring to that verse of those in the professing body of Christ, in the visible body, in the body. The Lord knows who are his and who are not. This is the way it's always been. Now, that's the first, the practical theology of the church that we need to understand, that the church will always be composed of a mixed company. Because, again, a lot of times we have these expectations that, you know, church life will always be, you know, smooth. And you don't find that from Scripture. Again, every epistle, Paul is dealing with trouble and turmoil. And when we have these expectations of, you know, well, I didn't think, you know, I thought people in the church would be more loving, or whatever your expectation might be, and it becomes dashed, you're going to run into big problems. When the balloon of our expectations is popped, it creates big turmoil in our life. And Scripture, it doesn't let us have those expectations. It's true with us. We get those expectations because we don't really study the Scriptures and we don't think about what the Scriptures say about the church and the struggle it has on earth. And so Paul is helping Timothy to not have that expectation. Listen, church life is hard. There's going to be vessels of honor and dishonor together in here. Now, we can ask, and so we need to know that. Why? Why does the Lord allow this? That's an appropriate question, right? Why does the Lord allow it to be so? And he's always allowed it to be so. You look at the conception of the visible people on earth, the nation of Israel. It's always been that way. Not all Israel is true Israel. Within Israel, you had the remnant and you had the multitude who were outside of Christ. In the church, it's the same thing. There's wheats and tares growing together who will be separated at the end of the age. Sheep and goats. Jesus talks again a lot about this, that there'll be this separation. That's not between the world, those who antichrist and the church. He's talking about even in the church, I'm going to separate the sheep and the goats. And why does God allow it to be so? And there are many reasons, and the ultimate reason is ultimately because it's for the good of the saints and for the glory of God. And those reasons are always tied together. What is good for the saints brings God glory. What brings God glory is good for the saints. Those are two in the same. So that's the foundational answer. But I'm going to give four practical, and the fourth one will be the immediate passage that we're dealing with. The other three will be general conclusions drawn from Scripture. But four conclusions to that question. Why does God allow this to be so? Why does the Lord allow his church to be made up of a mixed company? Why does he even tell us that it's going to be? And so we're just going to jump quickly into these, okay? So, and we'll go fast through these first three. The first reason why God allows the church to be composed of mixed company, saints and those outside of Christ, those in Christ and those outside. Why does God allow it to be so? The first is so that the saints would keep their gaze heavenward. We forget this a lot, just in life about general things. When life is hard, we'll shake our fist at the Lord and say, why? Why is this happening? Why does my life have to be fraught with so much difficulty? Maybe health stuff, maybe you know, family stuff, maybe job stuff, whatever it is, or maybe it's a combination of all of those. And our natural reaction will always be to be like the nation of Israel in the desert and grumble, to forget about the great deliverance that God has done for us, but to grumble and say, why me? I'm being treated unfair. And part of the reason God allows us to struggle and to face hardships in this life is so that we keep our eyes heavenward. We have to remember this. If the church now on earth was perfect, would we long for the heavenly community of the saints? No, because we'd be perfectly content with what we have here. We wouldn't long for glory. And so God allows us, our bodies, to fail. Why? So we hope for the resurrection. Are us to be even sinned against? Why? So we long for the day when all sin is eradicated. Are ourselves to struggle with temptation? Why? So we long for the day when even our temptations are cast into the lake of fire. Part of the reason that these troubles happen to us is God redirecting our mind, because our natural way of looking at things is always to look towards the earth. And to expect our best life now and to be amazed when it's not happening and God's giving me a raw deal. And that's never what God is desiring his saints to do. He's always desiring his saints to be like Abraham in Hebrews 11, to look past the world to a heavenly city whose foundations cannot be shaken. So he will allow your world to be shaken so that you look for a city whose foundations can't be shaken. We always are meant to look heavenward. That's why Paul in the book of Colossians, he's writing to a church in Colossae that's struggling with many things. And he says in chapter 3, verse 1, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, not on things that are on the earth. See, the problem is our natural inclination is always to just look at earthly things. And then to be completely depressed or exasperated when these earthly things don't fall into order. And part of the reason they don't fall into order is God saying, lift your head up. This is not your eternal home. This is not the end. This is not the destiny. You're longing for a heavenly city. A perfect communion of the saints. What we experience here will be filled with much faults. Purposefully, by God, so that we long for a perfect society. Heaven! If we had heaven on earth now, would we long for heaven in the end? No! And Calvin talks a lot about this in his Institutes, that part of the reason for troubles now is for God to wrench your neck upward. Because our natural way is always to just look down at the earth and to make judgments about God based upon what we see. And what Scriptures call us to is make judgments about God based upon Christ. Look at Christ. If you look at Christ, can you really say that God has been unfair to you? No! No, I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. The problem is, I think God is unfair with me when I take my eyes off of Christ and put them on the ground. And so part of the reason that God allows the church even to be part of filled with a mixed company is so that the saints would long for the heavenly community. That is what we long for, to be in glory. This Edwards' whole sermons about 1 Corinthians 13 that we went through in Sunday school was building on that theme, that heaven is a world of love, and that's what we long for, where finally the saints will be united and there won't be any discord and confusion and animosity and bad feelings and things barring our relationships. Finally, We will love each other as God intended. But it's there. We strive knowing the church is never going to be perfect here. And that's God's design for your good, for my good, so that I keep my eyes fixed heavenward. So that's the first thing, reason why God allows the mixed company to remain. The second thing, and you see this even in the prophets, right? The mixed company, it's a struggle for the remnant, and the prophets are always telling the remnant to look to the coming of the Messiah. He's always pointing them forward. Look, keep your eyes fixed on the coming of Christ. And so it's, again, you find this throughout Scripture, the apostles teaching this, the prophets. Part of the reason for the troubles in the community of the saints is so that you long for the heavenly community, right? Okay, the second reason why God allows the mixed company in the church, vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor, to live together in the great house. Why is that? The saints learn patience. So that the saints learn patience. See, here's the thing about humanity. We love to jump ship. When things get hard, we love to give up. I remember running once in cross country thinking the race was so hard, I faked an ankle injury. Yeah, to my shame. Never told my coach. Oh, my ankle hurts so bad. I just didn't want to do that uphill. We love to give up when things get hard. We, you know, and part of the reason God allows us to live in this mixed company on earth is so that we learn patience. The church at Ephesus had many, many problems. Read 1 and 2 Timothy. What you don't find, and Paul even says this in Acts 20, out of your leaders, Ephesus, they're going to come many wolves. Paul already foresees, you know, by the grace of God, that there are going to be many problems in this church. To this den of wolves is where Paul sends Timothy, a young and timid guy. This is not an easy job. The one thing Paul doesn't tell Timothy is, hey, Timothy, you're right. This church is messed up. Leave while you can. Just get out now. These guys, Homilius, these other guys, oh my word, it's way worse than I thought. Pack, quick, leave, overnight. Go out the window in a basket like I did once. Just leave. Leave them. You do not find Paul saying this. What do you find Paul saying? Stay and persevere. Fight the good fight, as he's already told us in 1 Timothy. It will be hard, but don't jump ship. We love to run when things get hard. The marriage is hard, we're out. The church membership is hard, I'm gone. We love to run. And part of the reason God allows the church to be composed of a mixed company is that we learn to wait on the Lord. The great confessions of faith tell us this. We shouldn't be surprised in this. The London Baptist Confession in chapter 26, verse 13, it's talking about the church. That whole, there's a whole paragraph given to church issues where people are offended by others in the church. And what the confessions remind us is, don't abandon the church. But it ends with this phrase, but learn to wait on the Lord. So God allows things to happen in the church to teach us to wait on the Lord, to entrust ourselves to Him who will judge justly, and to persevere, to endure. That's the second reason why God allows a mixed company in this great house, vessels of honor and dishonor. The third point, and then we'll get to verse 21 here. The third reason God allows this to be so is that the saints learn to walk by faith. So that the saints learn to walk by faith. This is so important, my friends. This is what, in life, you will experience things that will seemingly contradict God's word. And we'll say this, even out loud sometimes. I thought you loved me, and look at the turmoil of my life. We're making judgments about God based upon what we experience. And we'll say, the Bible says God loves me, but my experience tells me God hates me. Well, you're at a crossroads now. You have to make a judgment now. Are you going to walk by what you experience? What your experience is telling you, which, my friends, your heart is deceitfully wicked above all. You can't even understand your own deceitfulness. Sin is deceitful above all things, therefore guard your heart. Are you going to entrust your faith to what you feel and experience and think? Or are you going to say, I know what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling, but thus saith the Lord, and he cannot lie. So I'm going to walk according to what he says, not according to what my experience and my feelings are telling me. Now, my friends, we've walked into the realm of living by faith. And this is part of the reason for troubles in life again, because God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight, not by what we feel. We have to trust God's word when it seems like life is contradicting God's word. We have to make a decision. I can't trust my own heart and my own thoughts, but I can tell you what I can trust. He who is infallible in all his ways. He who is benevolent and beneficent to his children. Here is one you can trust, and he has revealed himself to us in his word. To walk by faith means that we hold God's word to be true, even though there are things that we experience that will seem to convince us to doubt God's word. That's when we must walk by faith. I mentioned it this morning, but Luther says in one of my favorite books of all time, The Freedom of the Christian, he says, the greatest and highest form of worship you can offer to God is to believe that he is true. The greatest dishonor you can have to God is to doubt his word. I know you say you love God, but I don't think so. There is no greater sin a person can commit than to doubt and call God a liar. You must judge God according to his revealed word, which brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the third reason that God allows troubles in the church, why there can be a church filled with saints and guys like Homilius and Philetus who are destroying the faith of others, like schisms are happening in the church. Why would God allow this in his church? The third reason that can happen is so that the saints learn to walk by faith. Because again, we can see troubles in the church and we can give up. We can say, really, this is the church of Jesus Christ? It's messed up. I don't think it really is the church of Christ. I'm abandoning the church altogether. This, my friends, you have fallen into the trap of no longer walking by faith. The word of the Lord declares that this is the church where Christ is preached. Don't walk out on it, even though it's tough. It's meant to be tough for your good. The life of ease and plenty, that's on the other side of the river. Remember the wilderness wanderings? Life is a wilderness wandering. God doesn't give the people in the wilderness the milk and honey and the houses that they didn't have to build. He says, hey, that's all yours after 40 years of hardship. Then there's milk and honey at the end. It's the same with the Christian life. It's a struggle. We walk by faith, knowing that in the end, there is a heavenly land where we have houses to inhabit that we haven't had to make, and that's overflowing with plenty. It's at the end, so we walk by faith, not by what we see or experience, right? That's just common teaching throughout all of Scripture. But the fourth reason, which is what Paul deals with here specifically in verse 21, of why does God allow the church to be made up of a mixed company of honorable and dishonorable within the same household, is this: so that the saints see and are warned. So that the saints see and are warned. Verse 21 again says this. Well, let me read 20 and 21. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So Paul is telling Timothy, in the house, there's honorable and dishonorable. Knowing that, then, strive to be a vessel of honorable use. So this fact that Paul has already mentioned to us in verse 20, and that the Lord Jesus has told us in countless parables, that the church is composed of a mixed company of saints and those outside of Christ, those who are deemed holy in the sight of God and those who are deemed unholy in the sight of God. What Paul, he tells us that fact, and then he says, this fact that this church is made up of this mixed company, it does not lead to apathy. Like, oh, well, it's just the way it is, whatever. I might be one of them, I might not be. Ooh, I can't do anything about it. That is not the application that Paul gives. This fact does not lead to apathy, but it will create in the saints a greater desire for and pursuit of holiness. Knowing that there are in the church those of honorable use and dishonorable, we have to then realize that it's not enough simply to be a church member. I must actually be, by faith, pursuing holiness. Pursuing to walk in the truth. It doesn't, this fact that it's a mixed company does not lead to apathy, but it creates in the saints a greater desire for and pursuit of holiness. To walk in the path of truth. An old English commentator from a century and a half ago, he said this in his commentary about why there are vessels of dishonor in the church, and it fits right along with this. He says this, they, these vessels of dishonor that are in the church, they are taken to be object lessons of the power of evil, of the deceitfulness of sin, of the awful treachery of man's heart. Such a vessel was a Judas, an Ananias, perhaps a Demas. You look at all of those three that he mentions, they are people who were identified amongst the people of God for a season, but then turned away. And, you know, and why does God allow that to happen? To warn the saints, so that the saints see this and are warned. I do not want to go the same route as Judas. I do not want to go the same route as Ananias. Remember when Ananias dies and his wife dies, what does it say? The whole church was stirred into much fear. And they didn't even consider lying after that. Seeing these apostates and God's judgment on them, it led to the church being purified. So part of the reason God allows this to happen is that the saints see the treachery of men's hearts, the deceitfulness of sin, and say, Lord, keep me from that. I don't want to be the grandchild of Judas. I want to be a follower of Christ, the faithful one. So we are called to consider, my friends, this fact that in the church there are vessels of honor and dishonor, and we're to seek to cleanse ourselves. Again, he says in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, cleanse ourselves. That means separate ourselves from all that is dishonorable, from all that would refer to both doctrine and life, from all the false teaching. Don't entertain it. Separate yourself from it. All the wickedness of life that is opposed to the sound doctrine of God, as Paul already said in 1 Timothy 1, separate yourself from it. And strive to walk in holiness, being a vessel that is useful to the master. Do not persist in being a vessel that will be discarded into the bin of dishonor in the end. We must strive to be vessels that the Lord will use for honorable purposes, to be used by the Lord, to bring Him glory, to do good works, the good works that He has called us to do, every good work, as the verse ends. This should be our desire. This is, my friends, the law for the saints. So here we have a law given to the saints. Strive to purify yourself. This is a law. It's a command from all that is dishonorable. This is the law that the saints are called to strive for. Now, as we approach the law, any part of the law, but here this law for saints in the church, to strive to purify yourself from all that is unholy, from all that is dishonorable, two thoughts should come to my mind, and we'll close with these and then a few quotes at the end. The first thought that should come to our mind as we look at this verse, therefore if anyone cleanses himself, so here's a command from God, a law, cleanse yourself from all that is dishonorable. Okay, the first thought that always should come to our mind when we hear the law is, I can't do this. Our complete inability and failure to attain what the Lord demands. That's the first thing that the law should always remind us. Lord, if I am left to myself with this law, I'm crushed. Can I make myself clean? Our complete inability and failure to attain that which the law demands. And again, the reason the law does this first and foremost is for I have three reasons all in this one here. So that we gain a greater knowledge of ourselves. My friends, we do not know ourselves rightly. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans, we all have way too high estimation of ourselves. And so God will allow us, the law, to crush us, to remind us, I am not all that I thought I was. And this, my friends, it hurts, but it's for your good. Because only when you truly know yourself will you glory more in the atoning work of Christ. So the law, it shows us our inability, which creates in us a greater knowledge of ourselves. It shows us the majesty of God's holiness, that the standard of God is a standard unattainable by me. And then it will bring us to our absolute need of Christ's atonement. Lord, I thank you that your word is not just filled with laws, but is also filled with the comfort that Jesus Christ has forgiven me. For Lord, I cannot make myself clean, but the blood of Christ can and does. Praise be to God for the work of Christ Jesus our Lord. The law always, my friends, should lead us there first. But that's not the only purpose of the law. There's a second purpose of the law for the saints, and that's the second point of application. The second thing we must understand when we read a law like this. So first we must see and confess, Lord, I can't do this. Thank you for Christ who has saved me. But we don't stop there, because that would lead to all forms of antinomianism. I can't do it. Christ saved me. Woohoo! Now I can do whatever. No, you don't stop there. The law has other purposes. It always goes there first. But the second thing the law does as we approach it as saints is it reminds us of our need to seek God's help for this. We cannot do the things God commands us unless he gives us the grace to do it. This is so important. This is just Christianity. You are a debtor to grace. In all things, it's not just I needed God's grace to be saved. You need God's grace to walk in the faith. So when we read this law, we say, Lord, I can't do this by myself. Thank you for the work of Christ. Lord, I want to be a vessel used for honorable purposes. Lord, but I know it's out of my reach to do this in my own strength. Lord, help me. Give me the grace so that I put to death that sin that so easily entangles and walk in a manner worthy. Lord, help. Lord, I've tried on my own to stop biting back at people when they yell at me, and I can't do it. I find I just keep failing. Lord, help me in this. I cast myself completely at your feet, saying I am dependent on you. Help me. Give me the grace to learn to hold my tongue. This is, brings us back to one of the greatest statements I think that's been made in all of Christianity outside of the Bible was from St. Augustine, who said, Lord, commandest what thou will, but grantest to me what thou commandest. You can command whatever you want, Lord, but give me the grace to do what you command, because I can't do it in my own power. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon about this 300 years ago, and the title was this: God is most glorified when we are dependent upon him. Christianity is not a you can do it in your own power. That's not what God wants from you. He wants from you to always be confessing your dependence upon him. I want, Lord, to be a vessel for honorable use. That is a good desire. But then follow that with, Lord, help me. Help me to battle sin. Help me to throw off that sin that so easily entangles. I want to be used for that which brings you glory. This should be the prayer of the saints. This should be the desire. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. This should be your desire, Timothy. Let me finish with two quotes here. This is the first is a long one from John Calvin. I was trying to shorten it up, but I just loved the whole thing too much. I couldn't shorten it. He says this: that all about this verse about purifying yourself from all that is unclean or filthy, that all who would consecrate themselves to the Lord must purge themselves from the filthiness of the ungodly. The same, indeed, that God everywhere teaches. This isn't a new teaching here. For we hear nothing else in this passage than what we find in many other parts of Paul's epistles, and particularly in 2 Corinthians, when he says, "Be ye clean, who bear the vessels of the Lord." It is hence clear, beyond all contradiction, that we are called to holiness. That's clear. But the calling and the duty of Christians is one thing. It is another whence the faculty and power of effecting it. That the faithful are required to purify themselves, we deny not. But that this is a matter which belongs to the Lord, he declares himself. When through the prophet Ezekiel, he promises to send forth the Holy Spirit that he may cleanse us, Ezekiel 36:25. Wherefore, we should rather beseech the Lord to purge us than vainly make trial in such a matter of our own strength without his aid. Sanctification is not you can do it. Sanctification is cast yourself upon the grace of God and walk in light of his grace. And one last quote. This is from the Scottish theologian from about a century and a half ago, Patrick Fairburn. He says this about this verse 21. In a word, the thing itself must be done by us, cleansing ourselves. It must be done by you. Every individual should lay it upon his conscience as a condition he is morally bound to have made good. If you are a Christian, this must be your desire to walk in holiness. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. But when he comes in earnest to attempt it, he finds he can only succeed by throwing himself on the redeeming mercy and sanctifying grace of God. God gives us these laws again to teach us to walk in dependence on him. The church, my friends, it's a mixed company. We should understand this, and we should strive to walk by faith, seeking to be, as Pastor Jason prayed, transformed into the image of Christ. But even this is not in our own strength. But sanctification comes by the grace of God. So may we be more earnest to lay this petition out before the Lord. Lord, help me. Make me, Lord, a vessel that is pure and holy and that is useful to you. Stand with me and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, which declares to us the truth. And we confess, Lord, we need your truth. We are so given to lies. We're so given to making judgments about you based upon the things we see on the earth. Lord, and you tell us that we must look to where you are found, and that is in your word, in Jesus Christ, the living word. This is where we know you. And as we look at Jesus Christ, we find, Lord, that you are eminently holy, that you can't not that you cannot stand to look at sin. But we also see, Lord, that you are wonderfully merciful, and that to save sinners such as us, you sent your only begotten Son, so that we who only know sin might now through the Spirit taste the sweetness of the freedom and the glory of salvation. Oh Lord, we confess you are wonderfully good. May you help us this day, Lord, to walk in light of what we have heard. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.